Reading this morning comes from Psalm 30. Psalm 30. This is God's holy word. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So far the reading of God's word. If you also turn in the back of your songbook to page 8, we'll be looking at Lord's Day 1 from the Heidelberg Catechism, which can be found on page 8, the back of the hymnal. Question answer 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Question 2, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Answer, 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. It is fitting for us to consider Lord's Day 1 at the beginning of 2018, the first Lord's Day in the Lord's house. In Psalm 130, the psalmist is in deep distress. Psalm 130 is a song of ascent. That means these were the psalms that were sung as the pilgrims went up to the temple to worship. But this psalmist is full of distress. His heart is deeply troubled. He's actually in the depths of despair. He says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Why is the psalmist so full of despair? Is he on his way to the temple? Shouldn't his heart be full of praise and joy? Well, that's not where we find the psalmist. He is in the pit of despair because he has a burdened conscience. His conscience is weighed down under a load of sin. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Here is a sensitive, very attuned, mature believer. And he's going to the temple, and he's not going just out of formality or just out of routine. No, he's going to worship. But he's going to worship, and he knows that he has a serious problem. He knows he's sinned against a holy and just God. He knows he can't go into the temple in that state and worship rightly before such a holy God. That's why he's full of despair. He's full of despair to the point that He knows he has to do something about it. He can't just ignore it. He acknowledges he has a great need and he wants to be delivered from this weight of sin. So what is the psalmist really looking for? If we were to put it into one word, he's looking for comfort. He wants relief from this troubled situation in which he finds himself. The theme of comfort is the theme of Lord's Day 1. Actually, it's the theme of the whole catechism. And so as we focus in on Lord's Day 1, we're going to look at this theme, the believer's only comfort. We'll look at that theme under 3 points. The need for this comfort, the source of this comfort, and the acquirement of this comfort. The need, the source, and the acquirement of this comfort. In our day and age, we live in a wealthy society here in North America. We have all the necessities of life and so much more. And so our society, the marketing campaign of the day is to sell us stuff that is better, more comfortable. People are looking for comfort in so many different ways. Sometimes people are looking for comfort in sinful, hurtful, destructive sort of ways. In our society, every form of sin is offered, and it's supposed to, supposedly, give comfort for people. People might not think that they're seeking after comfort. They might think that they're seeking after pleasure. But really, you could say that in a sense, they're looking for comfort. And in our society, every form of pleasure is sold as a fulfillment for this comfort that they're looking for. People are really trying to fill that deep emptiness that they have inside of themselves with some sort of comfort. Well, there's also all sorts of legitimate forms of comfort that are sold today. You can buy all the bells and whistles for almost anything to make you more comfortable. A more comfortable vehicle, a more comfortable bed, a more comfortable chair. You can have all of these things with all the settings and all of the ergonomic designs to make it more comfortable. Our society is selling all kinds of things to make us more comfortable. But the Heidelberg Catechism is not speaking either about those sinful, destructive types of comfort that our society is seeking after, nor is it talking about physical comfort. It's speaking about a spiritual comfort. And everybody has a need for this comfort. Every single person has a need for this comfort. And that's the truth that's implied in the question that's asked. That's exactly why the catechism begins where it does. It asks, what's your only comfort in life and in death? And that's implying that everybody has a need for this comfort, which implies that everybody is naturally uncomfortable, spiritually speaking. How did we get to this state of being so spiritually uncomfortable? Why are we, as humanity, as people, so miserable? What's caused this great need for comfort? Children, is this the way God made everything? Broken, fallen, corrupted? No, you know that. That's not the way it was. God created everything perfect. When he was done his work of creation, he said it was very good. We go back to the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden. It was very good. God had close fellowship with Adam and Eve. They were without sin. God communed with them. God had fellowship with them in the cool of the morning. And in that garden, God also planted two trees. Children, you remember the names of those two trees? You had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And they were told not to eat from the tree that was in the middle of the garden. But the snake came along and it tempted first Eve and then Adam. And they both ate from that tree. And it says, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They were ashamed of their nakedness before each other and ultimately before God. They knew that they had sinned. And then what did they do, children? They ran and they hid from the Lord because they were naked. And when God came looking, who did he ask for first? He asked for Adam. Adam was responsible for this colossal corruption that he had brought upon all of humanity. And when they confessed their sin before the Lord, the curse was set. They knew they disobeyed God's commands, and the whole cosmos had been thrown into sin. And that's why we have this great need for comfort, because of our fall into sin. Because we're guilty in Adam. We're all by nature under the guilt and power of sin. That's exactly the way we're born. And because of our sinful state, we're all under God's just wrath and condemnation. And there's nothing we can do to avoid that. That's our true state, fallen in Adam. We're sinners, guilty, miserable, helpless sinners. I was going through Walmart a couple days ago, just before New Year's Day, and the lady at the till looked very tired and miserable. And I was trying to be friendly, and I asked her, I said, "Are you going to be thankful when the holiday season is done?" And she said, "Oh, you better believe it." I said, "Well, is it because so many people are coming through getting groceries?" She said, "No." She said, "People are nasty." And I looked at her and I said, "Nasty?" She said, "Oh, you wouldn't believe it. They are nasty." Now, when you're packing groceries and you're just pushed through the line at Walmart, you don't have a long time to discuss total depravity. But that's really what this lady was trying to explain, simple words. She was very perturbed, that's an understatement. She had had enough of people. And she had explained that people were nasty. Well, nasty is total depravity. That's who we rightly and truly are in Adam. Paul tells us honestly in no uncertain terms that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Not a single one of us, of the whole human race, is perfect. No, every one of us is under the just wrath and condemnation of God. We're in a most miserable, depressing situation. You came to the Lord's house this morning looking for comfort. And at this point you're thinking, "Pastor, where's the comfort in this?" But that's where the psalmist starts in Psalm 130. Now we begin to understand the words of the psalmist as he's crying out for relief. He's looking for comfort from this weight of sin that's on his conscience. You see, the psalmist, he deals with his spiritual condition honestly. Truly, face to face, eyeball to eyeball. He doesn't simply ignore it. He doesn't just appease his conscience with a quick and easy answer about the Lord's forgiveness or God's love. No, he faces this truth honestly. And he comes to this point that he's a sinner. A miserable, wretched sinner in need of comfort. Well, what is the psalmist really looking for? When the psalmist is looking for comfort, what does that mean? Well, the word means strength. So when we want to comfort someone, we want to strengthen them. Well, how does that work? Well, when we seek to comfort someone, we want to strengthen them in their difficult situation by bringing something that will give them some encouragement, some new perspective, some hope. When we visit someone in their home and they're sick of whatever sort, we bring them God's Word. We bring them back to the promises, to the truths of God's Word, to comfort them, to strengthen them. Take notice that the Catechism says that everyone needs this comfort. Everyone needs this strengthening. And that's because it's our only comfort. The Catechism asks, what's your only comfort in life and death? You see, there's lots of comforts out there in our society. But the Catechism is pointing to a spiritual comfort, and it's asking, what's your only answer that's going to alleviate this spiritual condition in which we naturally find ourselves? Every other form of comfort that the world offers is going to ultimately disappoint. It may satisfy us for a while, but in the end, it's going to leave us empty, disillusioned, and guilty. And the comfort which the Catechism speaks of is an only comfort, and it doesn't disappoint. Take notice, it completely satisfies for both life and death, for both body and soul. It promises a full and complete satisfaction. Have you come to that point where you recognize this, your need for this spiritual comfort? Have you come to that point where you realize you're a sinner and you can't save yourself? Have you come to that point where you read God's law and you can rightly say, yes, that's me. I've broken it. I've broken it in my original state in Adam, and I continually break it even after grace, even in my standing in Christ. We have a great need. We need comfort. Well, where do we find this comfort? We'll look at the source of this comfort in our second point. The Catechism speaks of the source of this comfort by belonging to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Catechism says, I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What does it mean to belong to Jesus Christ? If that's our confession, and I trust it is, what does that mean? When the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts and lives and has shown us the law and shown us that we've broken it and shows us that Christ is our only substitute, the one who's perfectly fulfilled that law, what does that mean that we belong then to Jesus Christ? Well, that means we become the Lord's possession. He's purchased us with His precious blood. We become the Lord's property. When that grand exchange has taken place, we belong to the Lord. We are not our own. And that means we're not only His possession, but we're also the Lord's responsibility. We are His, and He cares and He protects us. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 14:8. He says, for whether we live unto the Lord, And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. That's exactly the same confession as the Heidelberg says. Life, death, body, and soul. Paul's saying, whether we live, whether we die, we belong to the Lord's. Now, this is radically countercultural. This is radically different than what our society tells us. You see, by nature, we want to be our own little kings, and we want to do our own plans and our own preferences, our own priorities. We want to be our own boss. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. Society tells us, make your own path. Do it your way. Write your own rule book. But that's not what the Catechism tells us, and that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us true comfort is found by belonging to Jesus Christ. True faith, true happiness says, when I belong to Jesus Christ, I've been delivered from myself. See, we've not only been delivered from the power of the devil, but we must joyfully say that we've been delivered from our own self-centered, egotistical hearts. By nature, we're all slaves to ourselves. We want to be our own lords and masters. But that's not freedom. No, that's just bondage. True freedom is paradoxically found by being delivered from self and belonging entirely to Jesus Christ. To belong to Christ means we belong both body and soul in life and in death. That's the whole person for our whole existence. And when we have that sort of comfort of belonging to Christ, we can cope with life for the body, no matter what afflictions and trials the Lord hands us. And we can be prepared to face death for the soul. You see, anything less than that is worthless. If our only comfort said, you get a little bit of comfort for this life, and perhaps at the end you'll have some comfort in death, that wouldn't satisfy. No, this is a comfort that has great value. It's a comfort that promises to lead us through life, giving us all the strength that we need. And at the end of our days, it won't leave us stranded at the gates of hell, at the gates of the afterlife. No, the Lord promises that He will bring His people home. He promises He will provide. This is a comfort for life and death, body and soul. This complete salvation that Christ brings, this comfort that Christ brings, has five benefits. The Catechism says that first, a full satisfaction for sin is made before a holy God. That's where we need to start. If we're sinners by nature, sinners in Adam, we need to be made right with God. The Catechism says He's fully satisfied for all my sins with His precious blood. In such simple words, the Catechism sums up the atoning work of Christ and points to the perfect sacrifice that He has paid to satisfy for our sins. The second benefit that the Catechism speaks about is deliverance from the power of the devil. When we're set free in Christ, the devil no longer has any control, no more power over us. No, even the devil has to submit to the Lord's saving work. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's where we started in Adam. That's who we truly are. We're naturally enslaved to Satan and all the works of the devil. But the work of Christ sets us free. Sets us free fully and completely. And the devil no longer has any mastery or control over us. The third benefit that the Catechism speaks about is that the Lord Jesus preserves us. The Catechism says, "And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head." The Lord Jesus keeps his people not only from the temptations of the world, from all the trickery that the devil will throw at us, and the weakness of our own faith. The Lord Jesus keeps us right to the very end. If we didn't have the preserving work of the Lord Jesus, we would fail utterly. If we had to stand in faith in our own strength, we would fall in a moment. We have no strength in and of ourselves to continue walking in the way of faith. It's the preserving work of the Lord Jesus that sinners are saved in the first place and they're held on to, for he always lives to make intercession for them. And when we have the Lord Jesus interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father, all things must and will work together for their salvation. The fourth benefit that Christ promises his people is the assurance or guarantee of eternal life. The Catechism says that by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. There's nothing wishy-washy about the Catechism. It's a source of comfort. And when it talks about assurance, it speaks in bold, certain terms. And that's because it's speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, pointing to Christ as the source, the object of our faith. And so we can have a full assurance. There may be times of doubting and questioning for the Lord's people about whether all these promises are true, whether they are yea and amen in Christ for me. We know these promises. Perhaps there are times when we look at them and we think, that's just too much. That's too good to be true. How could that possibly be? Or we look at those promises and we say, yes, we know all of those truths, but that's not for me. I can't claim that for myself. But when the Lord Jesus works, he comes with this assurance and he points us back to those promises. And he reminds us that he has completed that work. And he fully and freely gives us all of those promises based on his work. And how does the Lord Jesus do this? Well, he points to the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that assures us in our hearts that Christ is our Lord and Savior. And the Holy Spirit points to our own works, our own good works, done by grace, but it's the Holy Spirit pointing to our good works to confirm that we are truly the children of God. And the fifth and final benefit that the Catechism mentions is that the believer will be sanctified or made pure. The Catechism says, "He makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him." Only the believer makes that sort of confession. Sincerely, willing, and ready from now on to live for the Lord. The desire of the believer is to fight against sin, live for righteousness. And when the Holy Spirit is living in the life of a believer, It's constantly moving, stirring, motivating them to live for Christ and His righteousness. The believer is seeking to lift up his life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. They come with the attitude of John Calvin, who said, "Unto you, Lord, I offer my heart promptly and sincerely." That's the heart attitude of every true believer. And that's the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 130. He began full of despair and misery. But the psalmist doesn't remain trapped in that pit of despair. He cries out with gladness, "But there is forgiveness with you." You see, the psalmist had placed his trust in the Lord. He knew of his sin and misery, but his soul waited for the Lord. He waited for the promises of God's word with the expectation that the Lord would answer. He trusted that the Lord is full of mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. When we can speak of this comfort of belonging to Christ, both in life and in death, for body and soul, there's no greater joy and comfort to be found anywhere. This is the greatest comfort because it meets us exactly where we are. It meets our needs perfectly. Christ comes to sinners who are under God's just wrath and condemnation. And He comes and He offers Himself as a perfect substitute, as the perfect sin bearer. But there are times in life when we go through trials and difficulties. We think, maybe then this comfort won't be enough. Maybe when I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, maybe then this comfort will fail me. But it's just the opposite. It's when we go through those times of afflictions and trials that this comfort becomes that much richer and deeper. You see, this is a comfort that assures us no matter what the Lord in His good and wise providence hands to us, because it's grounded in the saving work of Christ. The believer can say with confidence, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's comfort. That's confidence. No matter what the Lord hands to us, we can be comforted. We will be assured that the Lord will preserve us and bring us home. Those five benefits that the Catechism mentions are promised to the Lord's people. But there's one more essential question that we have to answer. Perhaps you've been thinking about it the whole time. How does this comfort become mine? Maybe you're thinking, "Pastor, I'm not disputing anything what you're saying here. This is all gospel truth. But how do I get that? How do I make that mine?" We'll see this in our third point, the acquirement of this comfort. In Lord's Day 1, the second question asks us, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? The emphasis is placed on knowing these key truths so that we can have this comfort for life and death. You see, the believer is called to live out of this comfort, not only to know it, but to express it in their lives. And this is not just simply head knowledge. This has to be heart knowledge, if you can put it that way. This is not just something you memorize in catechism class, just some factual truths that you can recite verbatim. No, this is a heart knowledge. This moves our affections, our emotions, our passions. We're called to know these truths with our hearts in an experiential way. And then we can fully and completely enjoy this comfort. Well, what are these key truths that we must know, that we must know with our hearts? The first one, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And thirdly, how to express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. These are truths that the Holy Spirit has to teach. We leave this with the Lord. We can teach these truths in our homes, and I trust you are. We can teach these truths in our schools, and I trust that is the case. But how we need the Spirit to move in the hearts of our children and in our own hearts. It's only the Spirit that generates this saving faith in the work of Christ. It's only the Spirit that shows us what this heart knowledge is. And the first thing the Spirit has to teach us is how great my sins and miseries are. The Spirit has to come with the convicting force of the law and show us that we've broken it. But the Spirit doesn't leave us there. That's not the work of the Spirit. No, the Spirit points us to Christ and shows us in Christ a full Savior for sinners. The convicting work of the law points us to a broken relationship between us and God. But once again, it doesn't leave us there. It continually points to Christ as the sufficient one, the perfect one, the righteous one, who's fully atoned for sin. You see, we must begin here with this knowledge of sin and misery. To some degree, we must have an understanding as to who we truly are in Adam and the misery and the confusion and the brokenness that sin causes, not only in our own lives, but in society and in the world around us. There are some in the church who quickly brush over the doctrine of sin. They say, we don't really want to hear that. We just want to hear about God's love and His goodness and His kindness, and let's just make this fun. But if there's no understanding of sin and misery, then the Holy Spirit has nothing to work with to point us to our need to be found in Christ. Those who don't understand the doctrine of sin, they don't come to see their need to be saved. And so we need the work of the Holy Spirit, busy, active in our hearts and lives, pointing us to how we've broken God's law and pointing us to Christ. The second truth that we need to know is how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. It's only by the redeeming work of Christ. We must not fall into that theological argument that says, yes, we need to know our sins and miseries, but then remain there. The law must be preached. But to preach the law in all of its fullness, it must be preached in light of the cross. And that's the answer to this question. How can we be delivered from all our sins and miseries? The beauty and the loveliness of Christ the Savior is put on full display as the Holy Spirit points to Christ as the only mediator for sin. And the third truth that we need to know is how we could show our thankfulness to God for such deliverance. This heart knowledge of thankfulness, it should flow out of the life of a believer. It should permeate everything we do. One preacher said, very quaintly, an unthankful Christian is like a square circle. Thankfulness is the fruit of faith. If you're not thankful in word and action, you need to seriously examine the condition of your heart. Our lives should reflect that one thankful leper. Our lives should proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's where the psalmist ends the psalm. He comes with thankfulness. He speaks of the Lord's forgiving mercy. You see, believers are that chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. And one of the fullest and best ways we can show the Lord's salvation before the world is by living thankful, grateful lives. Where are you looking for comfort? See, the Catechism asks us point blank, what is your only comfort? It's a very personal question. Are you looking for comfort where our society is looking for comfort? Legitimate or illegitimate? Acceptable or unacceptable? Is that where you're looking for your ultimate comfort? Full, abundant, joyful comfort is only found in belonging to Jesus Christ. He's the source of true comfort. He can be found as a willing Savior who delights to be found of sinners. And the only way to acquire that comfort is by placing your trust in His finished work. It's only by faith, worked by the Holy Spirit, in the finished work of Christ that you can have comfort. The Holy Spirit works in so many different ways. Sometimes the Holy Spirit works very gradually and almost imperceptibly in people's hearts. And over time, they come to see the need of Christ and they become the Lord's children. And other times, the Spirit works very suddenly, very dramatically. For example, with the Apostle Paul. But either way that the Spirit works, there must be a knowledge to some degree of these three truths. We must know sin and misery, we must know the redeeming work of Christ, and we must know this thankfulness to enjoy this comfort. And even the most mature saints have only a small beginning. Think of the most godly saint you know in the later years of their lives. They've just begun in this process of knowing these truths. You see, in reality, they only know a fraction of their sinful nature. They only know a fraction of the Lord's redeeming work, and they only know a little bit of this life of gratitude. But even though they have but a small beginning, they still have a beginning. They still know to some degree these three truths. And we also have to know all three of these truths to have this comfort. We must know all three parts, or we don't know anything of these three parts. The three go together. If you only know of your sin and misery, or you can only speak of the redeeming work of Christ, then there's no salvation. You can't say, I know of sin and misery, and maybe I know a little bit about Christ's saving work, but I don't know anything to do about thankfulness. That's impossible. All three of these truths must be held together and embraced with our hearts to some degree to enjoy the comfort that the Lord promises to His people. And when we know these three truths with our hearts, with heart knowledge, then we can live and die happily. For all of life, through to death, the believer can have a sure confidence in this comfort that Christ provides. Amen. Our good and gracious Lord, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you, Lord, that the psalmist was honest with his spiritual situation. He took honest stock of where his heart was at as he went up to the temple to worship. We thank you, Lord, that your convicting spirit did not leave him there, but that it pointed to Christ ultimately, for he spoke of your mercy and of your grace, of your abundant pardon for sinners. We thank you, Lord, that the psalmist went up to the temple to worship with a joyful heart, with a heart full of gratitude and thankfulness. Lord, we pray that you would bless these truths. We've heard them from our earliest days, but Lord, may we rejoice once again, and may we be reminded, not only through life, but at death, you will never abandon your people. You will bring them through the darkest, deepest afflictions and trials, and you will, Lord, bring them to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for your promises. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your abundant mercy and love. We pray that your Spirit would bless it, use it as we continue to run the race of faith. Teach us, Lord, how to throw off every weight that hinders us and every sin that entangles us, and to run with diligence and zeal, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.